Well, as I explained this morning, the first problem that Paul tackles in Corinthians is the divisions within the church. And these divisions are such serious matters that Paul has to diagnose the disease which lies behind them. You might notice that in Paul's letters he treats different divisions in different ways. So, famously in Philippians, there's a bit of conflict going on, and Paul encourages Euodia and Syntyche to get on together so everybody else can get on with life. In Romans 14 and 15, there are the strong and the weak in faith. And there, Paul doesn't sort out the theological difference between them. What he says is that the strong have to accept the weak and the weak have to accept the strong. That is, they have to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed them. There's a division in Galatians, and that's a division about the nature of the gospel. It was just about whether Jews and Gentiles will eat together, but as Paul shows, that shows a fundamental difference about an understanding of God and the God of law and the God of promise and who Christ is. And here in 1 Corinthians, as I showed this morning, the issue is people voting for Paul or Cephas or Apollos or Christ. But Paul shows this is not just a matter of a personality dispute or popularity. No, there's a deep issue, and that is that people are, their judgment is superficial. They're looking at the appearance of ministry, not at the reality of ministry. So they're trusting in people rather than trusting in God. They're trusting in the power and wisdom of human beings, not in the power and wisdom of God, which is found, of course, not in strength, not in majesty, but in weakness in Christ crucified. And I love every story that reminds me that God works through weakness. Do you know the story of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher? He was on his way to church. There was a snowdrift. He couldn't get to the church he wanted to get to, so he went to another church nearby. And because the snow had fallen, the preacher who'd prepared the sermon wasn't able to be there, and so a poor layperson was called on to preach without notice and got up to preach what was, according to Charles Spurgeon, an appalling sermon. But through that sermon, Charles Spurgeon was converted. Well, I would love to have preached the sermon at which Charles Spurgeon was converted, because he was a great evangelist and his sermons were so popular in Australia that people used to go down to the docks to get the latest installment of Spurgeon's sermons. They were so excited about the sermons that he preached far away in England. Or I think of the great story of the Loddon Valley Revival, which I think is nearby here, isn't it? Is that right, Loddon Valley? I seem to remember driving along the Loddon Valley Highway. It's about 100 miles dead flat and dead straight, is that right? Apart from the occasional kangaroo, yeah. Well, there was a great revival in the Loddon Valley in 1859. And there was a local preacher who was preaching every night for a whole month. And a group of five farmers used to go every night to mock at the preacher. And when he gave the appeal, they'd lock arms at the back of the hall so none of them could go forward. And they went night after night for a whole month. The last night, they went forward together. They came to mock, you see, but God brought them low. They thought the preacher was weak. They didn't know they'd find in the preaching of the word the power of God. I've just been in Sri Lanka. We had 60 young ministers at the conference that I was speaking at, one of the speakers, and we heard that one of the ministers there became a Christian by going to church to kill the minister. But he decided to wait until the end of the sermon before he killed the minister, and he was converted during the sermon. Ministers, that's a great reason for preaching very long sermons, in my opinion, in case there's a murderer waiting to get you and you might convert them by the end of the sermon. Just keep preaching is my advice. When in doubt, keep preaching. Well, I had a conversation with somebody over lunch, and I hope they won't mind me saying this. You know, can we be thankful for people whose ministry has benefited us? Well, yes, of course we can. What we do is praise God for them and thank God for them. So Don Carson, who's a great celebrity nowadays, is a good friend of mine, and I thank God for his ministry. But I'm not a Don Carson follower. I'm just thankful for what God has done through him. So I praise God for Don Carson. I don't praise Don Carson. And I might say he doesn't want to be praised. And often the celebrities that Christians make, they don't want to be celebrities. But Christians are so desperate for someone to trust and to boast in, they choose mere human beings to do so, when we should be choosing to boast in Jesus Christ. So the medicine that Paul has for the Corinthians is exactly the medicine we need today. The medicine is Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this medicine must be taken every day. And the sign that we're taking this medicine is that we do not boast except in Christ. And this is also God's method with the church. That is, he chooses weak people, foolish people, foolish and weak people. He chooses them to show that, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Don't boast about a successful minister. Don't boast about a successful ministry. Don't boast because you belong to a successful church. Don't boast about your church. Boast in Christ alone. And one of the great dangers of ministers who are very successful is that they can tend to boast in their successes. Success in ministry is a very dangerous gift of God. The danger is they will boast in their successes, and the danger is their people will boast in their successful minister as well. What a futile thing to do. As a friend of mine was told by an enthusiastic admirer, well, God spoke through an ass in the Old Testament and through Caiaphas in the New. He can certainly speak through you. What a great encouragement. God spoke through an ass in the Old Testament, through Caiaphas in the New. He can certainly speak through you. Well, this is God's method with the church, to choose unpromising and unlikely material like people like ourselves, so that we won't boast in ourselves, but in Christ. And God has used the same method in Paul's ministry, as we see in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, it's a curious fact that, in fact, that Paul is, of course, inspired by God and his words. So we mustn't despise God's words. But what he's saying is, I'm not trying to impress you with my speech. I'm not saying how wonderful I am in my speaking. No, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his message. But what was it like to be Paul on the inside? You see, we look at someone like Paul, we say, what a great hero he was. What a great leader. What a man to admire. How wonderful it must have been to be such a success in ministry. What did it feel like on the inside? Here it is, verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That is, Paul was moment by moment depending on the power of God, not on his own strength. He didn't feel strong. What he felt was weakness and fear and much trembling. If you looked at him, you would see strength, but not the strength of Paul, but the strength of God. And here's a trap, you see, when we look at other people who are doing ministry, we see them doing ministry ably and strongly, and we think, there's a strong person. We're wrong. There is a weak person trusting in the strength and power of God. And our mistake is to think, well, I don't feel strong, so I couldn't do it. But not feeling strong is the key, because it means we have to trust in God's power, not our own. So the more incompetent you feel, the better it is. The more feeble you feel in bearing witness to Christ, the better it is, because the more you have to trust in the power of God, the more the power of God is at work. I often say to people, you're very gifted, you know, and they look very embarrassed and say, oh no, I'm not. I say, don't be silly, I'm not complimenting you. I'm saying God has given you a gift for the benefit of somebody else. That's all it is. And receiving gifts and using them for the benefit of others is not always easy. It doesn't come easy to us. For the great Apostle Paul, he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. If you'd seen him, you wouldn't have known that, because you would have seen the power of God. But on the inside, this is exactly what it's like to be the great apostle. Not only was Paul like that on the inside, verse 3, but in the way in which he did his ministry. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, which made things easy to accept, which made things popular, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Please notice, friends, how the power of God is the theme of this passage. The power of God in the cross, and the power of God in the Word, the power of God in the power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful because the cross is powerful. And the power of the gospel is the power of the Spirit. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And where else might our faith safely rest than in the power of God? Yet, Paul says, verse 6, among the mature we do impart wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Yes, God is not against wisdom. God has his own wisdom, as we read in Colossians. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. There is a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. But this wisdom is so far removed from human wisdom that none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the death of Christ is the great test of wisdom. People often say to me, if only Jesus Christ would come and appear before me, I would fall down and worship him. I say, I think that's unlikely, because he's been here before and we crucified him. A friend of mine was going from Great Britain to preach in Holland in the 1960s. And in those days, if you went to preach somewhere, the newspaper reporters would be at the airport to ask you what you were going to say. He was going to preach on Good Friday, so this poor unfortunate reporter asked him what his message was to the people of Holland. His reply was, "Given half a chance, humankind will murder its maker." Well, that's exactly what happened on Good Friday, isn't it? The world at its best killed the Lord Jesus. And Paul underlines how stupid that was. If they had, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. Here is the glorious Lord Jesus before them. What do they do? Kill him. Crucify him. Crucify him. So the sign of the world's stupidity is its inability to recognize the coming of the Son of God and his powerful and wise death on the cross. For Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And to get Christ wrong is to get everything wrong. But there's the strongest contrast between the rulers of this age and those who love God. None of the rulers of this age understood this, verse 8. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, verse 9, as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's not a promise about the future. That's a promise about the gospel. For what has God prepared for those who love him? The answer is Christ and him crucified. We know the secret now. And as we praise God and as we praise the Lamb who was slain now, so we will praise God and praise the Lamb who was slain for eternity. There is no new information we need to praise God for eternity. No new gospel, no new revelation. For the deepest revelation of God is revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For these things which God has prepared for those who love him, verse 10, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So that Spirit works out, finds out the deepest things in the mind and heart of God. And what are the deepest things in the heart and mind of God but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The power of the cross, the power of the gospel, and the power of the Spirit. Now, we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The Spirit enables understanding, verse 12, given us by God, and the Spirit enables communication. The Spirit gives words taught by the Spirit, verse 13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. Now, who are the we who receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God? Who are the we who are taught in words who are we who impart this in words not taught by wisdom but taught by the Spirit? The answer is Paul and his fellow apostles. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the Spirit, the things of the Spirit of God. By the natural person, Paul doesn't mean the fleshly or worldly Christian. compared with the spiritual Christian in verse 15. No, he means the person without God, the person without Christ, the person without the Spirit. The natural person, that is, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them. He's not even able to understand them, to understand their wisdom, because they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, that is, we apostles, we teachers of the gospel, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, we have the mind of Christ. So, we have the mind of God through the mouth of God. We have the mind of Christ through the Spirit of God. God's secret wisdom has been revealed to us. We learn God's mind from his mouth. We learn about Christ from the Holy Spirit. From God, we learn of the power of the cross, the power of the gospel, and the power of the Spirit. In the Christian tribe that I belong to, which is sort of Reformed and Evangelical and Anglican, if you can imagine that improbable combination. I believe in backing three horses at once, you can see. We've often focused on the authority of the Bible and the authority of God. So the great claim we make about the Bible is its authority, and the great claim we make about God is his authority. We must do what God says because he has the final authority. We must obey what the Bible says because the Bible is the word of God, and therefore it's God's final authority on earth. And all that is true. But as a matter of fact, the main claim that the Bible makes about God and about the gospel and about itself is not their authority, but their power. See, my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish that which I purpose. Isaiah 55. Or Jesus says in John 15, you're already made clean by the word I have spoken to you. That is, the very words I've spoken to you have made you clean. So it is the power of God and the power of Christ and the power of the gospel and the power of the Bible which is the main focus of the Bible itself. Of course, the Bible asserts the authority of God, the authority of Christ, the authority of the gospel, and its own authority. But its main focus is on its power. Why is this important? Because if I believe that the Bible is authoritative and true, but has no power, then I have to make you believe it. But if I believe that the Bible has its own power given by God, it's a spirit-empowered word, the gospel is a God-empowered message, then I know that if I speak that word, God will work through it to convert people and build them up in Christ. So if we just think all these things, Christianity is true, then we have to kind of make it work for people. But the great claim of the Bible is the power of God and the power of Christ and the power of the gospel and the power of the Bible. For the gospel, as Paul says in Romans, is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. So our ministry is not in vain. I love saying to people, and forgive me if you've heard me say this before, but God is such a good housekeeper that nothing is wasted in his economy. No prayer is wasted. No word of witness is wasted. No Bible study is wasted. No Bible reading is wasted. No sacrifice is wasted. No service is wasted. No ministry is wasted, because God uses it all for his glory. It's a bit like the feeding of the 5,000. They pick up all the fragments that remain. Do you remember that? And there are 12 baskets left over. Yes, God works so powerfully that nothing is wasted in his economy. And so we can trust the power of God. We can trust the power of the Bible. We can trust the power of the cross. We can trust the power of the gospel, which is the word of the cross. And we can trust the power of the Spirit to reveal God, to reveal Christ, to reveal the cross, to reveal the gospel. So, as God has powerfully worked for us in the gospel, in the cross, so he now powerfully works in us in his Spirit-filled gospel. As God has worked for us, so now he works in us. And I meet many in my tribe who love to speak about God's power in the cross, what God has done for us, but forget to speak about God's power in us to transform us. As Paul explains elsewhere, the cross not only provides our forgiveness, but also the means by which we can die to sin, as the resurrection of Christ provides the power for us to live to righteousness. Paul develops these themes in Colossians, of course, and in Romans chapter 6, and in Ephesians. So let's celebrate and boast in the power of God, his power in the cross, his power in the gospel, and his power in the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this important in Corinthians? It is, as we've seen, a remedy, a medicine for trusting in celebrities, a medicine to rid us of tribalism, where we feel secure because we belong to a particular Christian tribe and all the people we respect are members of the same tribe. It's meant to be a cure for that conformity where we all think we have to speak the same language and have the same lifestyle and have the same values and have the same pattern of raising our families and have the same pattern of behavior and belief. It's a remedy for that kind of conformity, that mindless conformity to human tradition. It's also a remedy to that negativity by which, in order to feel secure in our own tribe, we have to attack people in other tribes. And our main message then becomes a negative message rather than a positive message. It's a remedy or a medicine for that false security we get by belonging to a tribe and conforming to a particular pattern of Christianity, a particular pattern of the way we believe or express our faith, a particular way in which we live. And it's a remedy or medicine against that pride where we're proud and boast about the tribe we belong to, rather than boasting in Christ, or boast about our godliness, or our good works, or our orthodoxy, or our miracles, or our great success. This message of the power of the cross, the power of the gospel, and the power of the Spirit is Paul's remedy. But it's also, of course, our only hope of salvation, the key to church and ministry, as we've seen, the key to God's power at work in Paul's apostolic ministry, and also our message to the world. So let me ask you, are you boasting in Christ? I remember the first time I read in Ephesians, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather work with his hands to give to those in need," thinking, that is so brilliant. It was so clever. You see, if you've been used to stealing, and I was a great thief before I was converted, I was always stealing things. If you've been stealing, the best remedy for stealing is to do exactly the opposite. And here it is for the thief, to work with your hands to give to those in need. A thief's been somebody who's been not working, taking from others. Now the thief has to stop taking and start giving, you see. Well, the best way to stop yourself boasting in your life or your church or your minister or your celebrity or your tribe or your theology or your doctrine or whatever it is you boast in, your beauty in some cases I can see around the room, or your fitness, whatever it is you might boast, that was a joke by the way, whatever you might think you're going to boast in, the best remedy against false boasting is true boasting, which is to boast in Christ. The more you boast in Christ, the more you depend on Christ, the more you find your identity in Christ, the more you find your belonging in Christ, the more you talk about Christ, the more you share with others about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you celebrate Christ, the more you praise Christ, the less likely you'll be to boast in anything else, anyone else. The remedy for our false boasting is true boasting. As it's written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The word of the cross is a powerful word, and the power of the word of the cross is the power of the Spirit of God. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's be quiet for a moment to reflect on God's words through the great Apostle Paul, and then I will pray. O God, our loving Heavenly Father, have pity on Christians around the world, ourselves included, when we tend to boast in people, in our ideas, in our gifts, when we trust in our successes, depend on our abilities, and hope in our achievements. Please teach us by your Spirit through the Scriptures And please teach and train us to boast in the Lord Jesus and in him alone. And please have pity on a distracted and confused and ignorant world. And please, by the power of your Spirit, reveal the power of your Son and the power of the cross, of his cross, to many, that they may come to faith in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. So please release your gospel power in our world today. And please bring many men and women and children here in Australia and in every place around this world to know and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for eternal life. So please work powerfully among us by your Spirit and achieve these miracles, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.